in their master's armor must be stronger than the strong. This life is not an easy life. This world is not a sympathetic world. And it is certainly not sympathetic to Christianity or to Christians or to the church. My friend, if you believe that you can, of your own strength, of your own faith, of your own walk, of your own relationship with Christ, survive in this world apart from others, you're sadly mistaken. And the proof of this is that you probably have tried this and failed many times. And I point to that not as a point, not as condemnation, but just as a proof that as we try to walk and live the mandates of Christ, apart from the support network that we have in the church, we have chosen to ignore the song we just sang. We have chosen to ignore the master's armor, and we find out that we are not stronger than the strong, that we are actually weaker than the weak. And we find ourselves failing and falling prey to the devices of the evil one, to the temptations of the world, the pressures of this culture, because we're trying to do it on our own. I think this is probably one of the greatest challenges facing the church in America today is that we are all self-made people. Every one of us. I myself come from a national heritage on my father's side and on my mother's side, which is very much about I can do this myself. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can handle my own problems. I don't need others to give me charity. Even in that statement of old where I don't need your charity, it's a statement of pride. Because we all have seasons of time in our lives where we need a little help from our friends. Right? There are times in our life when we have to lean on me when you're not strong. Right? I'll help you carry on. And we embrace those songs in our popular culture, and yet we don't even heed the message of those songs. We are an island unto ourselves, so we think. But as the philosopher said, no man is an island unto himself. We're going to be talking about what is the connection today. What is the connection? You may have asked that question at some point in time in a conversation as you're speaking to somebody and they seem to be laying out some unrelated concepts. You go, well, what's the connection? And I find that that illustration, as brief as it may be, is indicative of the modern evangelical church. Well, it's actually indicative of the modern sacerdotal or Catholic church as well, but we're here to talk about evangelicalism. In the evangelical church, there is a collection of individuals. We are simply a collection of dots that are in close proximity one to another, trying to make up a cohesive picture without actually being connected one to another. We're pixels on a page. And that's not the biblical presentation of what the church is at all. The biblical presentation of the church is that we are one body, that we are one unit, we are one family, that we are connected together by a tie that binds, and that is not a human marriage or human relationships, but Christ Himself. That we are one in Christ. And that we are no longer Jew or Greek or male or female or bond or free, but that we are in Christ and that we are the sons and daughters of Christ, the children of Christ, the followers of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And that in coming into salvation, coming into the knowledge of Christ, we have actually, by willful choice, relegated our position of independence to Christ. We've given our independence to Christ. We cannot be independent and in Christ. We have to be subservient to Christ. We have to be servants of Christ. We have to be submissive to Christ. Which means we no longer have the independent option. We no longer have the right to decide for ourselves what is right or what is good, what is acceptable, what is not, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, how we ought to interact with the world. You see, Christ has laid out the mandates for all of those. He's given us the instruction. He has shown us what he expects. And Christ expects us to be connected in meaningful ways, material ways, not just theoretical or ethereal ways or philosophical ways that we might discuss with one another at certain times over coffee at 2 a.m. No, we must be connected in real life material ways if we have any hope of surviving this world. You see, the only means by which any of us can have any hope, and this is the final message in my Ephesians series about hope. I hope you have learned as much as I have. But if we really want to have hope in this world, connecting with fellow believers is the only way it's going to happen. And again, I just want to reiterate. I'm sure there are many of us here today who have given lip service to this idea, but have tried to do it on our own. And as you fail and continue to fail and continue to fall into the same old pit, the same old trap, the same old sin, let it stand as a testimony that you need somebody else. Two are greater than one, Paul says in the second chapter of Romans. Because if one falls, the other can help him up. Proverbs tells us that a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. That we take the illusion of two people and Christ in the middle. And as we are struggling through this life and we feel stretched and almost to the breaking point, that Christ is the strand that holds us together. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where singularity is exalted as the model to be followed. As a matter of fact, when you find people acting in singularity, they generally fall into sin pretty quickly, like David and Bathsheba. Right? So, what's the connection? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24, which is the closing verses of the book of Ephesians, I think erroneously labeled in most Bibles as final greetings. I'm not sure what a final greeting is. We find these concepts, these principles, this theology of connectedness that I believe the Lord is setting before us today. Verse 21, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to you, brothers, and the love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Father, for your continued goodness, your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, for the songs sung and the prayers prayed, the word already delivered in our time today. And we ask, Father, that as we continue on this journey together, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we are confronted about whether or not we are truly connected with the body of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would grant repentance in this hour, that we would no longer seek to do it on our own, but that we would come into the fellowship of the saints and receive the encouragement that you offer from your bride, the bride of Christ. Help us, Father, in our weakness. Help us along our way. And help us, Father, to be obedient to what you have set before us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. On November 23rd, 1935, in Princeton's Palmer Stadium, the snow was falling so heavily that the field lines, the yard lines, were covered with snow and had to constantly be swept off with brooms. It was so wet on the field that the ball had to be taken off the field after every play, dried, and then another ball given to the players as they continued in the football game, for the undefeated Dartmouth Indians were playing Princeton for the Ivy League championship. This is where football started, folks, actually. Before there was ever an NFL, NFC and AFC, before Roger Goodell ever got his hands on this, they played in the Ivy League championship. Dartmouth was undefeated. And late in the fourth quarter, Princeton was leading 19-6. They had possession of the ball on Dartmouth's 6-yard line, and the Indians were making their last stand. They held Princeton there for 3 yards in 2 attempts. And then on the third down, as the ball was being snapped, a spectator jumped out of the stands, ran across the end zone, and lined up as the 12th man on the line for Dartmouth. And they did it with such timing that neither the players saw it nor the officials, and so the play was conducted with Dartmouth having 12 men on the field. Now, we all know that football has 11 men, 12 men is a penalty, but a 12th man ran onto the field. Sadly, Princeton gained another 2 yards. And Princeton ultimately won the game, defeating Dartmouth 26-6. And to this day, no one is certain the name of the person who jumped out of the stands and ran onto the field. Now, what I find interesting about this story is it really describes in a lot of ways how we see church, how we see the bride of Christ. Oh, we're content to sit on the stands, in the stands. We've got a great seat in the end zone, by the way. We might actually be virtually right down on the field, and we see all of the things that the church is doing. We see the church staff and the ministry and the people that are involved, engaged in this contest on the field, and the snow falls and it's cold. We might be a little uncomfortable, but we've got our blankets and our hot chocolate, and we're enjoying the game only until there's a crisis when it looks like all is lost, and then the anonymous members of the church jump out of the stands, run across the end zone, and line up with a group of people who have been in the fight from the very beginning of the contest. Only to make some feeble effort to end up in loss and return back to the stands, unknown, unnamed, in church history. This is an exact illustration of what happens in many churches, and people are just not connected. A lot of us who call ourselves Christians like sitting in the stands. We don't like people knowing the intimate details of our struggles. We don't like people knowing where I fail or where I fall. We really don't like people knowing where I succeed. We don't like people knowing the good things in our lives. We are very closed when it comes to our connection with the church. We play our cards very close to the vest. Now, some of us who have been in church life for a while realize that I have to throw a card on the table every so often, and so we manage the information that might come onto a prayer list or among a church family. We might give a circumstance in which I did struggle with it, but now we've gained victory over it, so it's not really a struggle now. It's just, well, this is what I was going through. Or we might throw some kind of card on the table that would be something that would be manageable, some sort of minor setback, minor sin in my life that really is not much of a threat to my walk, and I throw that card on the table to ask people to pray for me in minor ways. And yet I'm still not connected. I'm still not invested, nor am I investing in the lives of others. And I believe our text today tells us, or Paul, through this text, tells us that this is just not what Christ expects from his church. This is not what Christ expects from us. He expects us to be connected and connected in very real and intimate ways. However, the problem is that many of the church today are just simply not connected in this way. We're not connected in real, material, intimate ways. We have a passing affiliation. We have an association with the members in our church. It's rare, even in this day, that you find people who are truly connected at a heart level. And so it's no wonder whenever the storms of life hit and we're trying to keep the ship aright and we're scrambling with all hands on deck in our home trying to raise this sail, lower that ballast, take care of this leak, that the ship sinks or capsizes because there's just not enough hands to raise the sails or lower the anchor. It would be much better in that storm of life that we would have other hands from perhaps other ships in our church family that were on board with us to raise the sails and lower the anchors or raise the ballast or dip out the boat or whatever it may be. But if we are not materially invested one with another, that help simply doesn't come. And I think as I've laid out the case already this morning, we can see that that's a problem, right? Can we agree that that's a problem? Do you want your ship to sink? Could that be part of what the Bible meant when it said many have made shipwreck of their faith because they're trying to go it alone, do it alone, pull themselves up by their theological bootstraps? You see, Christ expects something much, much better. I love 1 Corinthians where Paul says, now let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you a better way. And I love the Bible that it teaches us the better way. It tells us at every point of life, okay, this is what you're doing. That's not so great. You can do a better job. Or you're doing pretty good, but there is an even better way of doing it. The better way is that Christ expects his church to be connected. That's item number two. Christ expects his church to be connected in ways that strengthen and encourage each other. Can I see a show of hands of anybody who does not want to be encouraged? Can I see a show of hands of anybody who does not want to be strengthened? Is there anybody here who likes to be overwhelmed? Is there anyone here today that enjoys being depressed? Anybody? Of course not. We all are looking for hope, are we not? We're all looking for comfort and familiarity at that 2 o'clock in the morning when it seems darkest. Right? When we feel like we're alone, when we feel like when we're afraid and it's dark and we hear noises and we don't know what it is very comforting to have someone come along beside us, is it not? We have to be connected. And Christ, in his ultimate wisdom, as the creator of not only the universe, but as the creator of his church, expects that each of us would be connected with one another in ways that we are continually strengthened and encouraged. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is the cornerstone or the foundational relationship in which we find help. But this even goes beyond marriage, folks. So don't sit there and think, well, I've got a great marriage. My wife and I, my husband and I are well connected. We lean on each other. We don't need anybody else. You're foolish. You're foolish. You need your church. You need your family. You need those connected in Christ. to even help you. Because I got news for you. Marriages have problems, don't they? Ask the ones sitting in here who've been married for 30, 40, 50 years. I feel like a rookie having been married 22 years. Problems come. Stupid things are said. Failings happen, right? Y'all are snickering at the stupid things are said, right? And all of a sudden, that support network in your spouse that you're leaning so heavily on can seem to evaporate, at least momentarily. You need help. We all need help. And don't find it as a matter of weakness or somehow insufficiency to lean on others within the church, because that is exactly what Christ expects. Which would lead us to the third thing this morning, the takeaway, that we must remember that only in Christ this type of connection is even possible. You have to be in the family to depend on the family, right? It's almost like a New York crime syndicate. If you're not in the family, you're a nobody, right? Now, I don't want to take that too far. That's just an illustration. But I wonder if the diagnostic, as we close the series on hope, that the diagnostic is, I'm not connected, I have no hope, because I'm really not part of the family to begin with. I think it's a question that we should all be asking ourselves as we go along. Am I part of the family? And if I'm not doing what the Bible's telling me to do, if I'm not doing it out of ignorance, that's one thing, and I've learned it, and so now I'll do it. But if I'm not doing it out of sheer rebellion, then what does that say about my relationship with Christ? And there is a better way. There's a much better way. Instead of struggling with the same old stuff again and again and again, wouldn't it be better to repent of that individualism, that fierce individualism that we find in Southern United States, Western American society? Submit yourself to the church, to the glories of Christ, to the family that loves you and cares about you, and receive the strength and the encouragement that Christ has always intended for you to have. Isn't that better? Why would we not do that? Pride. Pride. So now that I've laid the problem out and let the cat out of the bag, let us look at it in detail so that we might find encouragement along our way. The problem is that many of us simply don't want to do this. We don't really want to be connected with other believers. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing." Now, if you look at that verse in isolation, that portion of the verse in isolation, you may think that Paul is a very self-centered and conceited person. You may think that Paul is just intimately and ultimately concerned with himself. But that's not what Paul is doing here. That's not what Paul means. What Paul is setting up for the Ephesian believers and for us today is he doesn't care whether you know all of the intimate details of his life. Paul is literally an open book. Paul is being completely transparent here. There were failings in Paul's life. He admitted to such. There were failures and fallings in Paul's life. He was human. And yet he does not hide any of this from his listeners. He doesn't hide any of this from the churches that he ministers to. He, as a matter of fact, accentuates his weakness in many places so that, A, number one, that he can encourage others to follow suit and be transparent with others, but then in so doing, that other people may think, well, look, I don't have it nearly as bad as Paul. I must have it a little bit better, right? What an encouragement would that be to the body of Christ, to this own church family, that we were so transparent with our faults and our failings that we actually encouraged other people that they didn't have it as bad as us. You ever thought about it that way? You ever thought about being an encouragement to someone else that they would look at your life and you would purposely let them look at the inside of your life and so that they might be encouraged as having it better than you. Sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's the kind of transparency that Paul's talking about here. He is saying, I want you to know how I am. I don't think Paul would have been one of those people that would have shown up on Sunday morning, walked in the door, people would have said, hey, Brother Paul, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. If he was fine, he was fine. But most of the time, Paul was struggling, right? And he tells the churches, I'm struggling. Now, I don't think Paul would have been a person that would have given a whole laundry list of, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and I don't feel good here. Got the thorn in my side. My eyes are hurting. John Mark has really got me all frustrated. You know, just go on for 45 minutes about all the things that were wrong. I don't think Paul would have done that. But I don't think Paul was afraid of letting people know exactly where he was. And I don't think Paul was afraid of people knowing what he was doing. It wasn't very much further after this point that Paul was imprisoned and then ultimately martyred. Probably not a very good, where are you going to be in 5 years kind of question for Paul, right? Right? You ever done one of those interviews where your prospective employer says, well, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10 years? Where do you see yourself in 50 years? Well, retired, okay? All right. No, that wasn't Paul. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Well, I'm probably going to be dead. Right? He wasn't afraid of letting people know what he was doing. And he could say that because he knew the Lord had told him that he would be imprisoned for the faith. He would be imprisoned for preaching. He would have been imprisoned for trying to help people find a better way. You think the world is jacked up today? Think about Paul's day. He was just helping people find a better way, and they killed him for it. Just trying to find a better way. And yet, many of us today either don't see the necessity of this type of intimacy, or we're terrified of this kind of intimacy. Maybe we're afraid that we will speak things that will be used against us. Maybe we think our past is so bad that people would be shocked to hear. Right? That the response is going to be like that young lady on the Creed and Creed commercial when she said, when they called me to tell me what my settlement was, I was shocked. Right? People are going to be so shocked by what you've done in life. I don't think we need to download all of our history. I don't think we need to try to make glorify our sin or anything like that. But look, why can't we just be honest with one another? Philemon, verse 12 through 16. Philemon, I think Philemon is a great example of what we're talking about here. You remember the book of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, a believer, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And we really don't know what the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus was, but Onesimus had run away. And in the ancient world, that was a serious crime. If he was caught, Philemon had every right under the law to kill Onesimus on the spot. No questions asked. Or to sell him to settle a debt. No questions asked. But the interesting thing about this is that Philemon was a professing believer, and Onesimus was a professing believer, and so Paul is interceding between these two men. And what Paul did, you might find shocking, because Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter that says, please don't kill him. What faith on Onesimus's part to walk into the presence of Philemon with a letter, because he might get killed first and the letter be read second. Right? But you see, it paints a very real picture of how many of us relate to one another in the church. We have a loose affiliation, some sort of previous association. Something goes wrong and we part ways, and if we ever come back together, somebody's going to die on sight. Right? We pick it up in verse 12. Paul says, I am sending him back to you, that is Onesimus, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, for you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than that, a bondservant, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, Paul is painting the picture of a connection that it goes far beyond earthly family. Goes far beyond blood kindred, goes far beyond any legal relationship or contractual obligation that might have existed between Philemon and Onesimus. Paul is painting the picture that the true connection, the true bond, the true tie that was binding them together, though they were in radically different socio-economical constructs, was Christ. Christ was binding them together, and not just so the fulfillment of some kind of contractual obligation, but binding them together in the love and the mercy and the connectedness, the heart-level connectedness that only Christ can produce between people. That's why Paul says, I'm sending to you my very heart. Paul was connected to Onesimus. Paul was connected to Philemon. There was a love for Onesimus as a brother in Christ. There was a love for Philemon as a brother in Christ. And so one brother is pitted against another brother in a very difficult circumstance in which most of us would say, look, just let him go and be done with it. And Paul says, no, that we must have this connectedness between brothers and sisters, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters within Christ, that the church must be knit together, the family of Christ must be knit together by the bonds of the gospel. And you say, well, Rusty, okay, all right, well, that sounds good. Well, I'm sure it was not sounding so good to Onesimus when Paul proposed this idea. See, it's not easy. Don't misunderstand. Being connected one with another is not easy, is it? A lot of tears get shed in the connection process, right? A lot of fears are put on the table during the connection process. We have certain levels of anxiety as we're trying to get used to the connection process. But in the end, it produces what the writer of Hebrews calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, it really is kind of discipline. We're being told what needs to be done, what we need to do, what the better way is, and we are, at least in some measure, being forced or obligated to follow what is being said for our own good. But after we take the leap of faith and we do what has been instructed to us and we decide to follow suit and be obedient, we find out that it wasn't so bad to begin with, and we question, why was I not doing this earlier? Right? Look, when Dorothy and the Scarecrow and Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion went in to see the wizard for the very first time, the only one that wasn't afraid was Toto. You remember the first time they went in there, the lion got so scared, he jumped out of a window, didn't he? Went running down a hall and jumped out a window. The wizard seemed to be very fierce, very frightening, didn't he? I am the great and powerful Oz. Oh, by the way, didn't know if you know this or not, Oz, the word Oz, O-Z, is Latin for mouth. I am the great and powerful mouth. Which it turned out that's exactly what he was. Because the second time they went, after they did what the wizard told them to do, they showed up and he said, come back tomorrow. And then the dog found the man behind the curtain and it was, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Because he was a humbug and he admitted such. Now, why am I mentioning that? Connection can be fearful. Being connected in this way can be terrifying. And we are bamboozled by the great sounds that come out, the booming voices, the smoke, the mirror, the flame that shoots out of the floor can make us very afraid. And we can move out of compulsion for a goal that we want because the great voice tells us that that's what we need to do. So we go face the witch. In this example, and we throw water on her and bring her broomstick back, only to find out that the voice was just a voice. But I bet if you asked Dorothy and Scarecrow and Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion at the end of that movie, are you glad you did it? I guarantee you every one of them would have said, yeah. Yeah, I'm glad I did it. And as we're being connected one with another, I think at the end of that process, as scary as it may be, we'll be glad that we did it. Menno Simons put it this way. He said, we do not teach and practice the doctrine of having goods in common, but we teach and maintain by the word of the Lord that all truly believing Christians are members of one body, are baptized by one Spirit into one body. They are partakers of one bread. They have one Lord, one God. Inasmuch as they are thus one, therefore it is a Christian and reasonable that they divinely love one another and that one another be zealous for the welfare of the other. For thus both the Scripture and nature teach. The whole Scripture speak of mercifulness and love, and it is the only sign whereby a true Christian may be known. A lot of true Christians are expressing their love by sending money overseas. I support this mission agency. I support that mission agency. And they won't even speak to the brother or sister that sits on the pew next to them. Now, is that true Christian benevolence? Is that true Christian love? Is it just okay if you have the means to write a check and call it good? I got in trouble once a number of years ago because there were people in this church that were striving to do that, and I said to them, I think we would rather have your presence than your check. I got neither. That's okay. You see, we really just don't like it, do we? Christ expects it. Number two, Christ expects his church to be connected in ways that strengthen and encourage each member. In the back part of verse 21, I've only covered the first half of verse 21 thus far. In the back half of verse 21, Paul says, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be with you, brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the connection we're talking about today, the connection that Christ expects, goes beyond the local congregation. There is a sense in which it begins in the local congregation. That is certainly true. But the connection of believers doesn't stop at the front door. It goes beyond the local congregation. Now, if you follow the story about Tychicus, his name, and I guess I'm saying that right. I'm sure somebody's going to tell me I'm not, but that's okay. I'm calling him Tychicus. He wasn't Tychy, he's just Tychicus, okay? His name appears in a lot of different places in the Bible. Apparently, he got around a lot. Paul sent him to do a lot of different things. He was a messenger, an emissary, if you will, of Paul to many of the churches. And so the idea is that Paul wasn't just talking to the church at Ephesus, that he was encouraging the church at Thessalonica and the church at Colossae and the church at Philippi, all those churches. He was encouraging all of them, and he was telling all of them that you have to be connected within your church, but then you have to be connected as churches. I have to admit that in the, 20 to 25 years or so that I've been active in church ministry, I have found that churches don't like to cooperate one with another. And sadly, I have found that especially so with Reformed churches. Reformed churches just don't like binding together. I've been involved with no less than three separate movements in 15 years to try to bind 1689 Reformed Baptist churches together in cooperation. And the three previous attempts have failed. We just don't like doing it. So here we go again. We just don't like being connected. Now, I am very encouraged that there is a movement now, perhaps by what's going on in culture or the SBC at large, in which 1689 churches are beginning to form associations one with another. And I'm part of one now. I'm very pleased to announce that I'm personally part of a group of 1689 pastors that meet every week. And we're scattered out all over the state of Louisiana. And we're bound together not by geography, but by like-mindedness. And we are being connected together, and we are encouraging one another, and we are strengthening one another, and we are helping one another. Wow, imagine that. And so as we are doing this as a church, then we must work to do this with like-minded churches outside of our church. Now, like-mindedness may not come in the form of 1689 confessional Baptist thought. I would argue that outside of Baptist thought that we probably are very closely aligned with conservative Presbyterian thought. Now, we have some differences, that's true, but we don't let those differences break the fellowship. We can still have connections with what you might call mainstream traditional Southern Baptist Convention Baptists. And I think we can be salt and light in a lot of areas in those circles. So we are not an island unto ourselves. We're not going to cloister ourselves up over in a corner and say, us four, no more. No, actually quite the opposite. If we are following what Christ expects in our life, once we are connected here, then we begin to be connected out there. And what about the church that doesn't know it's a church yet? Right? What about a church that doesn't know it's a church yet? Yeah, I know. Y'all are looking at me kind of weird. Let me use a different word. What about believers who don't know they're believers yet? Isn't that what the church is? Is not the church, the bride of Christ, the collection of all regenerate believers through all the ages and all places from all nationalities, right? Isn't that what the church universal is? And so what makes a church a church? Well, believers make a church a church. And so there is a whole church right outside the doors, right out there, that don't even know they're a church yet. They haven't come to the season of their adoption. What about our connection with them? But now look, that's a tough deal, and there's a degree of propriety. And I'm not saying that we just go open ourselves up to whoever. We have to be careful there. But why are we not connected with the lost out there so that we might be salt and light in their lives, so that if God is in fact predestined them unto salvation, that the feet that take the gospel, how beautiful are the feet that share the gospel, preach the gospel, those feet take that gospel right out the door, maybe even right across the street, to people who God is saving as a possession, his own possession, they just haven't come to the season of their adoption yet. How about them? Too many churches are inward focused. Too many churches don't like looking outside the doors or the windows to the world out there. They like looking at themselves in here. You ever wondered why Jehovah's Witnesses churches never have windows in them? Never. A Jehovah's Witness church will never have windows because they don't want to see what's going on in the outside world. Even as they go out into the community, out into the world, to try to proselytize people to Jehovah's Witnesses' way of thought and their theology, they are completely ignorant, oblivious, and unconcerned with what's going on in the world. But see, by contrast, Baptist churches have lots of windows, don't they? Now, granted, they might be rosy, but there are windows, big doors. And I think that's the strength of what it means to be a Baptist, is that we live in the world and we know what the world is like. We are wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. All of us have come from the world, but some of us have some pretty colorful testimonies. And we know what the world has to offer, and we've tasted of the world and found it wanting, and yet we have come into the knowledge of Christ. And so we speak as one who was liberated from that very lifestyle and come to the glorious knowledge of Christ and just trying to bring others with us. Again, let me show you a better way. Right? And yet many times we are much more likely to tell somebody about our brand new truck than we would about Christ, right? We know all the details of our truck. Asher can tell you some details about a truck, can't he? And we don't tell people the details about Christ. You see, we have to be connected. Christ expects us to go beyond our local congregation. In John chapter 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus tells us this. This is Jesus speaking. He was telling the Jews, specifically in context, hey, the Gentiles were fixing to come into this flock too. That was shocking in that day. Just as we would say, or I might say, that there are transgendered, homosexual, woke folks out there that will come into faith. Christ will be their Lord. They will repent of their transgenderedness. They will repent of their homosexuality. They will repent of their wokeness. They'll repent of their drunkenness and their worldliness. And they will live to serve Christ in the holiness and the purity that comes about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And they will be part of the bride of Christ. That's right, amen. And we say we can love them. It makes it easier to love them when they're in Christ, but shouldn't we start by loving them when they have not yet come to the season of their adoption? The connection that Christ expects requires intentional efforts. Connectedness does not happen by accident. We can't just put the church on cruise control and expect us to be connected. You can't put your relationships on cruise control and expect to be connected too. I think a lot of marriages have found themselves exactly in this spot. Stood on the altar before God and all the witnesses, said, "I do." Well, if you do and you do, then I do too, right? And you just go on cruise control. You're not intentionally trying to be connected. Verse 22, "I have sent Tychicus to you for this purpose." I love when Paul says this. I love it when he does this. "This is the reason why I sent him." All right? "This is the reason why. That you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." That as he comes and he shares what's happening in Paul's life and the transparency that Paul has offered, then the people can hear what's going on in Paul, the successes that he's had, the failings that he's had, that he's in prison or not in prison, whatever's going on in the moment, and that they might be encouraged that the work is progressing, that Christ is real, and that there's a brighter day tomorrow. But none of that would have happened if Paul had not intentionally sent Tychicus. Right? Paul is not sitting somewhere with his staff going, "Well, you know what? I think we're just going to focus on our ministry here. We're just going to preach here. And, you know, word will get out. It'll be okay. I'm not worried about it. People will figure out what's going on sooner or later." That's not what Paul said. Paul sent this man to Ephesus so that he could give a report of what was going on in Paul's life. And And by extension, he was learning what was going on within the church and then would report back to Paul everything that he saw in Ephesus. You see, there's intentionality there. I would vote for intentionality above perfection any day, wouldn't you? I would ask each of this church body to be intentional, not perfect. The only perfection we have is in Christ, and it's his perfection, not ours, okay? So just write perfectionism off, okay? Just send it on its way. But let's be intentional. Can we do that? Can we be intentional? Mr. Barry and I, as we were working downstairs in the basement this past week, in the fellowship hall, excuse me, I said I wasn't going to call it a basement, in the fellowship hall. And as we were demoing out some of the old electrical wiring in the fellowship hall, we were intentional, weren't we, Barry? Find that breaker.
I can't find it.
Find the breaker.
I can't find it.
Find that breaker. And once we found what we thought was the breaker and we turned it off, we took a meter and tested the line. Because if you've ever had the misfortune of cutting a live wire, it can be shocking. We were very intentional about what we were doing when it came to the electricity in the fellowship hall. Why can't we function just in everyday life with the same degree of intentionality? Why can't we do what the Bible tells us to do? Walk circumspectly, to pay attention to where you're walking, what you're doing, where you're going, what you're saying. Why can't we pay attention to our deportment in this world? Now, I don't think we ought to live in fear of what others think about us, but I think sometimes we abandon that notion of our testimony, our witness in the world, and we're not intentional about things. And today we're talking about connections, and we're not intentional about connections either. I think we need to make up our mind right now that this is what we're going to do, to be obedient to the Scriptures. And then we just go do it. Right? Barry and I were talking about Bo Jackson yesterday. Just do it. Just do it. And Bo's message, as simple as it was, resonated with so many people during the time that actually Nancy Reagan picked up on it, and she had her own little saying. It wasn't just do it. Nancy Reagan said, just don't do it. She's talking about taking drugs. Just don't do it. But Bo said, just do it. You know what to do. There's no hesitation. You understand the concept. Now it's time to just go do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our God and Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Did you notice that Paul says stand firm? Did you notice he says hold to the traditions? Did you notice that he said listen to what you've been taught, either by spoken word or by the letter? Did you notice that Paul said trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, that their love for us and their eternal comfort and their good hope through grace, that we would rest in that comfort, that we'd be established in that comfort, and that because we're established and we're comforted and we're strengthened and we're educated and we have the traditions and we're standing firm, that we're doing so in every good work and every good word. So there is a very real material outcome to a very real and material methodology that is being followed intentionally. Now, I realize not everybody sitting in the room is a type A quadrant one lion personality. Yeah, those are you know, character studies that they do, right? In case y'all didn't know it, I think it's a quadrant one. It's the one that's in the upper right-hand corner. Maybe it's two. I don't know. I'm an upper right-hand corner lion guy, right? I'm outgoing. I like people. I really don't like being alone. And that's just who I am, right? I realize not everybody's that way. I'm saying that because it's not as difficult for me to be among other people and to share what's going on in my life, although I'm guarded at times too. It's not as hard for me to do that. I realize not everybody's that way. I realize that there's some quadrant three otters and some quadrant four golden retrievers around, right? Otters are the life of the party, but you really don't know what's going on with them. And golden retrievers will do anything in the world for you, but they're very guarded in what they say, right? Or a mixture thereof. So intentionality is going to be different for each of us. Some of us are going to have to be very intentional. Some of us not so much. But shouldn't we give it our best shot? Is there not a better way? I think there is. And it requires us to make intentional efforts. William Gurnall put it this way. The Christian's life should, now listen to this, I love this quote. The Christian's life should put his minister's sermon into print. He should preach that mystery every day to the eyes of his neighbors, which the minister preaches to their ears. What I'm saying is what you're hearing today, the conviction you're feeling this morning, the notes you're writing today, shouldn't just collect dust in the back of your Bible, but they should be put into real life actions intentionally tomorrow morning when you go to work. Or this afternoon when we go to lunch, or this evening when you're at home with your family. Every moment of every day, we ought to be consciously thinking about how we can be connected one with another. And if you're having problems and don't know how to be connected, then come ask one of us. Foster what might even be the very shallow and small connections you've already made. Everybody sitting in this room this morning has made a connection somewhere. Now don't be telling me that you don't have any connections to anybody in this room. You have made a connection somewhere to somebody. Now, it may not be very strong. You might need to foster it. You may need to grow it, encourage it. You may need to put some effort into that connection. But follow that connection. And if you don't know exactly what you're doing, then at least ask the person that you're connected with, look, I don't know what I'm doing. Can you help me? And maybe they can help you. And if they can't help you, maybe they can point you to who can. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid. Be connected. Right? How about that? Don't be afraid. Be connected. I kind of like that, because that's what Christ expects. The connection Christ expects is the fruit of our being saved. Verse 23, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that actually receives the peace of God? The children of God. Who is it that actually lives and walks and operates in love with faith? The people of God. The lost world does not have peace. If you don't believe me, just watch the news. Right? There's no peace in the world. Why is there no peace in the world? Because they don't have God. Why is there no love? Why is there no faith? Why is it that some churches are some of the most loveless places on the face of the planet? It's because there's no God. There's no Christ there. Why is it that as an individual I have trouble walking by faith? Because there's no God there. Look, it takes a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit to reconcile you to the Father. Otherwise, you're still alienated in your sin. But once the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has applied the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and reconciled you to God the Father through forgiveness of your sins and then adoption as children of God, then peace is the natural fruit of that relationship. Love is the natural fruit of that relationship, and a faith that allows you to climb mountains is the fruit of that relationship. Where God exists, where the Spirit of Christ exists, there is life, and that life is characterized by peace and love and faith. Ergo, I have no peace. I have no love. I have no faith. I have no Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look, folks, this is just a taste of what's coming. The glories of Christ, the exaltation of Christ in that final day when all things are made known will be beyond anything that we could ever hope or imagine. But you have to be connected. And all of this leads us to the third thing this morning, the takeaway, that we got to remember that only in Christ is this possible. Today's been about connections. What's the connection? Brother Rusty, what do you want me to do? I want you to pursue connections with other people in this church. And once this church is connected, once we are all connected, we're bound together, we're all on the same page, then we will go outside the doors and start connecting with the church as it exists in all of its forms elsewhere, whether it be existing churches or those who haven't come into the season of their adoption yet. That's what I want you to do. That's what I want us all to do. That is the expectation Christ has laid before us. That's the marching orders. How do we do it? Make sure we're in Christ first. Right? It is the fall time of the year, right? I know it doesn't feel like it. Fall in Louisiana means it's 90 degrees as opposed to 100. But in the fall of the year is when students who have graduated high school go off to university, right? Typically in the fall. And it is a very rare student that gets to start their freshman year in third year calculus. Very rare. Most times, students these days have to start in mathematics 101, whatever it may be. Then they get to go to second year mathematics, and then when they hit third year, then they get to do third year mathematics. That's where you have calculus, differential equations, integrated equations, those kinds of things, right? Bell curves, all that fun stuff. Yeah, everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. You see, sometimes we get distracted by life. We get so intent upon achieving the goal. We get so goal-oriented that we forget Christianity 101. Am I in Christ? Oh, we might sound very compelling in our argument. We may have all of the historical dates and facts to back up our hypothesis. We may write blog posts that would make the heathen cry, but the reality is all of that is of nothing if I'm not in Christ. Men of history by the name of Schweitzer, Schleiermacher, Kant, these guys made very compelling arguments. And yet they were outside of Christ. The great theologians of Germany, the critical thinkers, the critical where they would look at the texts, the biblical texts, higher criticism. Some of the best commentaries you will find ever produced by men, but they were written by men who were outside of Christ. They had all the knowledge. They just didn't have salvation. So don't fool yourself into thinking because you know facts and figures and theology and history and all that stuff and can make a compelling argument that is fruit that you are in Christ. No, the real fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. Against these things, Paul says, there is no law. Why? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You see, we have to be ones who love. We have to be ones who have experienced love. We have to be ones who are living love. Christ's love in us poured out on others before we can ever hope to be connected. There was a man by the name of Lenny Skutnik. Oh boy, what a name. Good Irish name, Skutnik. 28 years old at the time, watched while people in a helicopter tried to rescue a stewardess struggling to survive an airplane crash in Washington, D.C. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is the famous one where the plane hit the geese and landed in the river. Right? Y'all remember that? Captain Sullen, was it Sullenberger? Scully? So anyhow, Mr. Skutnik observed twice that a stewardess was being attempted to be lifted out of the river, and because of fatigue and coldness, she slipped off the rope twice, fell back into the river. Seeing that her strength was failing her, Skutnik shed his coat, his boots, and jumped into the water, swam 30 yards to her rescue, and after he did so, when he was questioned by the media, Skutnik replied, "I had been there all the time, and nobody was getting in the water. It's something I never thought I would do, but in looking back, I guess I did it because I didn't think about it. Somebody had to go in after her." Right. If you are going to try to think this thing through, you're probably not going to get in the water. If he'd have thought it through, he wouldn't have gotten the water. What person in their right mind is going to jump into freezing water? Right? Die of hypothermia in water of 40 degrees in about 2 minutes. Didn't take long. What sane, rational person would even consider something like that? No sane and rational person would. Saved people do. And so, jump in. Is the cold water going to be shocking in the moment when you first jump? Yeah, I guarantee it is. And you're probably going to have a little bit of a bad experience, or you're going to perceive that something is said or somebody knows or something's done when you make the decision to do it. Don't be discouraged. The reality is this. If we love Christ the way we say we do, right? Don't we love Christ? Don't we all love Christ? Yeah. And if we love Christ, then we love each other, right? Are we perfect in it? No. Are we striving to see each other grow and be encouraged? Yes. Then what do you have to lose? I realize in other places we may not be able to make that claim. But if we're going to be who we say we are, then we're going to have to love each other in that way. And we're going to have to be connected. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Father, we simply ask today that in the hearing of your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the reality of the gospel. that for those of us, Father, who are still outside the gospel, regardless of our religiosity, we ask, Father, that you would bring conviction into all of our lives, that you would cleanse us from our sins, forgive us of our sins, bring us into the newness of life, and help us, Father, to be connected one to another as the bride of Christ. And in so doing, Father, we ask that you would help us as we go into the world to seek out others that need to be connected as well. And that the connection truly is you. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity. And we pray, Father, that you would make your word operative in our hearts and our minds as we intentionally go about this, as we honor you, as we bear the fruit of repentance in our lives by being connected. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things again in your precious holy name. Amen.